All right, good morning everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SPL for the course, The Chronicles of the Apostles. This is class number 68 in that course, The Chronicles of the Apostles. And we're going to continue working our way through Acts chapter 19. And as we are doing that, we'll also make some connections with the epistle to the Corinthians, the Ephesians, and so forth, as we have been doing when we have been in Acts. It's been kind of our skeleton that allows us the context for much of what Paul writes in those epistles, because what he's experiencing in Acts gives you a lot of the interaction that he had with these congregations and why he would be writing the things that he does or responding the way that he does. And so we will be doing that. So let's get started with prayer, and then we will look into text. So we pray. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvata v'sivanu le'esuch b'divrei hadabar. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Amen. All right, so Acts chapter 19, we'll pick it up in verses 13 and 14. Maybe that'll give you a better reflection there. So we've seen where Paul has kind of worn out his welcome in Ephesus. He at first, as is usual, had good success, including with the Jewish community. But after a while, things began to go not so well. And so something that he started adopting in Corinth, he adopts in Ephesus as well. Instead of just leaving town when he gets in hot water, he kind of just relocates, and those within the synagogue community, both the Jewish and the God-fearing Gentiles, who had come to faith in Messiah, kind of relocate with him. And in Ephesus, we saw where he kind of established a Beit Midrash, a study hall that met during the leisure hours of the day, where Paul could teach, but Paul could also, in the early part of the day, during the business hours, maintain his tent trading vocation along with Priscilla and Aquila. And so the text says, men from the Jews, those who understood whispers and move around in the land. I translated that literally for you because a lot of translations translate that as those who were exorcists or those who did exorcisms. But I wanted you to kind of see what it literally says, because I think when you see that, you get more of an idea of what may have been going on. So men from the Jews who understand whispers and move around in the land, attempted to mention the name of Jesus over those gripped by evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by Jesus, in whose name Paul proclaims. The one doing this were the seven sons of Sceva, one of the ruling priests, or one of the chief priests. So there was a band of Kohen, a band of priests, a band of brothers working in the exorcism business at the town of Ephesus. Luke refers to them as the seven sons of Sceva, who was a chief priest. Sceva literally means in the Greek, a left-handed fighter. All right? Literally means a left-handed fighter. What significant names are never just names? I still haven't figured out what a left-handed fighter would be cluing us in to that. And so it also, therefore, may not be that they were the sons of Sceva. Rather, that could be the Greek approximation of the Hebrew Sheva, which means seven, and they were the seven sons. So it's possible they were just known as the seven sons. Sheva is a number for the Sabbath. And there is no high priest and no chief priest in any kind of record that with the name Sceva that have ever served in Jerusalem. So it may have been a family member of one of the high priestly dynasties. But Sceva's sons were exorcists. And so they made their living doing this, which meant they didn't do this out of goodwill. They did this when people hired them to exorcise demons. So this would probably most likely mean when someone was struggling with a member of the family and they have tried everything to help this individual family member, they then will say, well, let's see if we can get an exorcist, right? And so they did this for hire. Kind of reminds me when you see on TV faith healers, if you really, truly, truly, truly have the gift of healing, would you really only do it in an auditorium where everyone paid admission, or would you really not be just like visiting every hospital known to mankind, right? I mean, would you, if you had the gift of healing and you lived in Columbus, do you not think you would make a road trip up to Riley, right? And just like go through the whole hospital, right? And just set everybody free. You know, it's a little suspect when you got the gift of healing, but you only do it, you know, in, you know, Banker's Field House after everyone's paid $29.95 for the ticket. And you know, so forth. Why aren't you just randomly showing up in healing people? Exorcists were professionals in the first century, especially in a town like Ephesus. We've kind of talked a little bit about the cultural context of Ephesus, the cultural context of Hellenistic Roman religion of the time. Very superstitious. And especially superstitious with regards to the Jewish people. The Jewish people were viewed kind of as eccentric, fuzzy and nebulous, and often seen as people who had these special powers. They were different. And it wouldn't be much unlike in our culture the way some people may be regarding some Eastern religions that they've really had no encounter with, no interaction with, never met anyone from that religion. It kind of takes on it an aura of like taboo and mystical, and you're just not sure about it. And so these seven sons capitalized on that kind of fervor in Ephesus and hired themselves out. Ephesus would have been a town that was saturated with the occult. And so the sons of Sceva, these seven sons, would have never lacked for business. But they viewed Paul probably as a competitor, because Paul was doing what I would say probably is what someone truly gifted would do, right? Paul isn't going around charging people for this. Paul is trying to give it away, right? He gets in trouble when he tries to give it away, but he's trying to give it away. He's trying to empower people. And so they would have seen Paul as a competitor. And like most competition, right, if Burger King all of a sudden starts offering chicken nuggets for $1.49 for 10, right? Probably Wendy's or McDonald's might come out with some kind of special to counter that. Or if one particular store is doing well with a marketing technique. So Amazon has its Prime shipping. So Walmart decided, hey, we'll do two free day shipping as well. To which then Amazon said, well, you know what? We're going to start opening up stores right next to Walmart. Right? So they seeing the competition, trying to mirror the competition. So these sons saw Paul. They probably studied Paul, and they then saw, well, let's try to do what Paul does. Let's try to use Paul's techniques. They would have made careful inquiries. They would have learned that Paul used the name of Jesus of Nazareth. When casting out a demon, a Jewish exorcist ordinarily invoked the name of God or the name of Solomon, or the names of Solomon, which is a component of Jewish mysticism. I'll expand on that in a little bit, and I'll show you an example of something similar to that as we progress. The apostles, though, did not presume to directly take the authority of God's name. Instead, they believed that Jesus alone wielded the authority of God's name. Jesus, in turn, in the Gospels, gave his apostles the authority to cast out demons in his name, a name that was invested with the full weight of his Father's name. The apostles demonstrated the efficacy of prayer and healing in Jesus' name. Even during Jesus' lifetime, the Gospels record how some non-disciples began to use the name of Jesus or the name of Yeshua for exorcism. So in the Gospels, the apostles hear about this and they come running to Jesus and say, "Hey, people are doing things in your name," right? And to which Jesus responds, "Look, if they're not against us, then they're for us. If they're out there and they're doing good in my name and they're accomplishing the work of the kingdom in my name, then they aren't working against us." But much the same kind of thing did happen in Jesus' own lifetime in the Galilee, where professional exorcists and so forth saw the power of Jesus, saw the power of Jesus' method and tried to employ it. Our good friend, the Western text, right, that family of text of the book of Acts implies the sons of Sceva use the name of Jesus in conjunction with the name of God and the name of Paul to attempt an exorcism. So this is Acts 19 verse 14 according to the Western text. It says, "They," the sons of Sceva, "were accustomed to exorcise such people, and entering into the demon-possessed man, they began to evoke the name," meaning the name literally in Hebrew is Hashem. "So they began to evoke Hashem, saying, 'We charge you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to come out.'" The Western text also indicates that more exorcists than just the sons of Sceva employed the name of Jesus in their exorcism rituals. Gentile spellcasters were soon to follow. So the Western text lets us know that it wasn't just these sons of the priest that did that, but even some of the Gentile soothsayers in Ephesus began to do it as well. In fact, there's a scroll that from Ephesus that's been uncovered that literally says this: "I adjure you by Jesus, the God of the Hebrews." Which I find that is interesting. "I adjure you by Jesus, the God of the Hebrews." That was in a scroll of various ways to exorcise a demon-possessed person. Many of them were not based on the Bible or Christianity or Judaism, but this line was one among many. Rabbinical literature also, reluctantly I might add, admits to the reality that miracles were performed in Jesus' name. But the Talmud goes on to forbid doing so. Some Talmudic scholars malign Jesus as a sorcerer. They don't deny his power. They don't deny that miracles were done in his name, but they say it was black magic, if you will, that it was Jesus was a sorcerer, he was a wizard, and they accused him of using the secret names of God to perform his miracles, which that part is probably true. We're going to unpack that some. Jesus most definitely used the names of God. By the second century, the rabbis forbade using Jesus' name for healing, and they also forbade Jews from accepting the prayers of any followers of Jesus. Because often the Talmud records some of the greatest teachers, when they got sick, would go to the followers of Jesus to be prayed over in order to be healed. And then they then said you could no longer do that because while you were getting healed, you were being healed by a sorcerer and not by pure righteousness, not by the purity of the priest and so forth. So the text then continues. "The Spirit answered and said, 'I recognize Jesus and Paul I know, but you, who are you?' The man who had the evil spirit sprang up upon them and exerted strength over them and overcame them. And they fled from that house naked and bruised." So these seven sons try to employ the name of Jesus in their exorcism business. Yeshua was a common Jewish name, so in order to specify, they would have adjured the evil spirits in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. right? They're getting specific, right? Joshua is a common name. So which Joshua? The one that Paul has been preaching. I command you to come out. That's Acts 19, verse 13. Apparently, they had some initial results that this formula was encouraging. Okay, the seven sons continued to command evil spirits in the name of Hashem and the authority of Jesus whom Paul preaches. But on this occasion, the spirit responds, "Hey, I know the Jesus you're talking about, and I know the Paul you're talking about. But I don't know who you are. Who do you think you are?" The question is really implying this. You do not have the right to be wielding that authority. You are not the one who is skilled enough, knowledgeable enough, nor gifted enough to use the tools that you have, right? So the spirit is kind of coming back with, that's cute, right? You don't know what you're getting into. I know who Jesus is. That's a formidable foe. I know who Paul is that you're speaking about. I've had encounters with him, but you're in over your head, right? I don't know you. If you had these gifts, I would know who you are. To punctuate his point, the possessed man then gives the seven sons a sound thrashing, right? The demonic often exhibits superhuman strength, particularly when exorcism is on the horizon. It's a battle, right? And so they're hunkering in. The demonic tore the clothes from the men's body and sent them fleeing from the house, cut, bruised, and bleeding, and sending the message of, you aren't the one to do this job. So then the text continues, verses 17 through 20. The matter was made known to all the Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus. So obviously, seven professional exorcists that have some kind of reputation run around the streets with no clothes on, bloodied, bruised, and so forth, gets people talking. Okay, and so everyone hears about it, Jew and Gentile alike. And dread fell upon them all, and the name of Jesus was magnified. Many of the believers came and confessed and made known what they had done. Many who had practiced empty sorcery brought their books and burned them with fire in the eyes of all. And they calculated their monetary value, and it was 5,000 denarim. The word of the Lord asserted great power, and it kept growing stronger. So word about this incident and the flight of the seven naked men traveled rapidly. Thanks to the buffoonery of these seven sons, the entire city of Ephesus now knew the name of Jesus, feared the name of Jesus, and had reverence for the name of Jesus. But the story shook up believers. It says those who had already believed confess their involvement in occult practices. So it kind of brought to light something that was going on within the believing community, which is understandable. And this is part of the reason why Paul, in the end, would always have a negative reaction from the Jewish community, right? Because what has Paul brought into our synagogue? He's not only brought in non-Jews, he's not only brought in God-fearing Gentiles, but he's brought in the riffraff who are involved in the occult, right? And who do occultic practices, okay? And so some of what they accuse Paul of is true, right? Right? Their worst fears are indeed realized. They have full-blown occultic pagan Gentiles worshiping alongside of them in their synagogue, which makes them very, very uncomfortable, right? And we've talked about similarities that this would have in our culture, right? Oh man, the pastor wants people who are coming and recovering from heroin addiction. He wants them in our place. He wants them sitting alongside of us, right? That might move some to decide maybe that's not the right pastor for us, right? Maybe we need a different pastor with a different kind of vision, okay? But this movement so affected, though, the Gentiles that were coming from the truly Roman pagan background, it deeply affected them that they confessed their activity in occultic practices. And whether it was that they did it on a regular basis or that they dabbled in it, but they came to Paul confessing their sin, renouncing their secret practices. They sought deliverance from the evil spirits and the occultism that they had invoked. On one occasion, Paul and the apostles hosted a public burning of the Ephesian letters. That would be the magical spell scrolls. They estimated the value burned at 50,000 silver drachma. One drachma was the average daily wage. In modern terms, it would have been millions of dollars worth of magic scrolls that were committed to the fire. This might be the incident Paul mentioned to the Corinthians when he told them he planned on lingering in Ephesus where, quote, a wide door for effective service has now opened. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9. So it appears when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he's doing so from Ephesus. And this may be the event that he considers happening in Ephesus that opened the doors wide so that he is going to stay a little longer, because right now things are in a position where it would not be good for him to leave. Luke seems to write that this was a major, major event, not only in the believing community and in the fact of purging some of the paganism out of the believing community, but it, again, went citywide, where people then knew the name of Jesus, revered the name of Jesus, feared the name of Jesus. Jews and Gentiles began speaking of Paul as a Jewish holy man. Acts 19, verse 17, and the name of Jesus was being magnified. Acts 19, verse 20, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. But at the same time, Paul told the believers in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, there are many adversaries here. Among those adversaries was an individual known as Alexander the Metalworker, who continued to forge new plots against Paul. Now, Luke, in his remiss style, obviously skips a whole lot of stories from Paul's 3 years in Ephesus, right? It's only a few pages in your book of Acts. Clearly, Luke could have written more than a few pages about what Paul did in Ephesus in 3 years. When saying farewell to the Ephesian elders, Paul recalled the tears and the trials of living in Ephesus in Acts 20, verse 19, the many plots of the Jewish community. But Luke does not elaborate on the tears and the trials that Paul suffered in Ephesus, and he does not tell his readers any details about the plots of the Jews. Elsewhere, though, Paul does make a cryptic reference to fighting wild beasts at Ephesus. This is in 1 Corinthians 15. It says, Paul says, if the dead are not raised at all, why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, most people assume that when Paul says that he fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, that he's using that statement metaphorically to refer to his battles with men who behaved like wild beasts. And we can understand that, and we would use that kind of terminology too, perhaps to describe a struggle. Very few commentators seriously consider the possibility that Paul might have been speaking literally. But what we need to think about is, in first century Roman culture, fighting wild beasts, especially for Jesus followers, could be quite literal, right? And we know that. So it need not be metaphorical that Paul fought wild beasts, or need not only be metaphorical. In a first century world, a first century Roman world with coliseums and amphitheaters and all of those kinds of things, especially for Jesus followers and people outside of the accepted Roman arrangement of gods and religion, you really could be fighting wild beasts. So it's very possible Paul entered the arena a time or two. In the context of Paul's argument about sacrificing his life for the sake of belief in the resurrection, the comment actually makes best sense if he literally faced wild beasts in the arena at Ephesus. If Paul did face wild beasts at Ephesus, Luke does omit the story, and maybe intentionally, because Luke wrote the book of Acts while Paul was still under arrest at Rome, and it's to be an apologetic for Paul, and in many ways it was to be a legal defense for Paul before Rome. That is one of the purposes of the whole book of Acts, is that it's a legal apologetic, not only for Paul, but for the faith of the way, for the faith for those who believe in Jesus as Messiah. Luke would have omitted this because he would not have wanted to incriminate Paul as a condemned criminal. If Paul went into the arena, that meant he was arrested by the local authorities, and this is part of his time served. Several scholars think that Paul was imprisoned during his stay in Ephesus, along with others named Andronicus and Junius, because in the Epistle to the Romans, Paul sends greetings to Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles who also were in Messiah before me. Romans 16, verse 7. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul compared himself and the other apostles to men sentenced to die in the arena. This is 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. And that very much sounds like Paul being placed in an arena to be a spectacle, right? That's what when you were arrested and you had to go fight the beasts in the arena, that's what you were. You were the entertainment. You were the spectacle for the day. Paul speaks of his life being put on the line, being condemned to death. That is, either you kill the beasts or the beasts kill you. Priscilla and Aquila had a role in the missing story as well. They placed themselves in jeopardy while attempting to save Paul's life. In his epistle to the Romans, Paul says this, Romans 16, verses 3 and 4. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in the Messiah, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also to the assemblies of the Gentiles. And so obviously Luke has not told us the whole story of Paul in Ephesus, but he's given us little clues here and there. And so I'm more inclined to see the wild beasts that he faced at Ephesus as literal, as part of his persecution, as part of why he would describe himself as a prisoner while in Ephesus, as part of why he would describe himself as being condemned to death and put on as a spectacle in Ephesus, on why he would write to the Corinthians about his faith in the resurrection and life after death, while he came to that kind of strong conviction while in Ephesus. All of that would make more sense if he were facing truly a life and death moment in the arena. The text continues, verses 20 and 21. At the end of these things, Paul was counseled in his spirit to pass through the midst of Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem. And he said, after being there, I will surely see Rome. He sent two of his assistants to Macedonia, Timothy and Erastus, but he still spent some days in Asia Minor. So after escaping the various plots that were laid out against him in Ephesus, Paul began thinking about moving on from Ephesus. Apparently, facing wild beasts in the Colosseum is enough to decide to move town. He did stay there 3 years, but he had worn out his welcome in the Jewish communities of Asia Minor, and he effectively planted assemblies of believers in Ephesus and in the surrounding communities. He told the Roman believers that there was, quote, no further place for him in the region. Romans 15, verse 23. He had come to the place, as it says, counseled in his spirit, where he felt he had done all he could do, all that he was called to do, not necessarily all he could do, but he had reached and accomplished what he was supposed to, not only in Ephesus, but pretty much in Asia Minor in general. And so now he begins to set his sights on Rome. All right, and this becomes a major theme from this point on in the book of Acts. Paul setting his sights on Rome. He desperately wants to make it to Rome. Paul wants to take the gospel where no other apostles have been, to preach the gospel not where the Messiah was already named, so that I would not build on another's foundation. Romans 15:20. He began making plans to pass through Macedonia, Achaia, visiting again the congregations of Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and Corinth. But this was not to be another teaching tour. This time, as he kind of makes his final loop through the area, he wants to raise a contribution from each of the congregation for the poor ones in Jerusalem, for the Evionim. So he's wanting to go back through to collect money, but not for himself, but for the poor ones in Jerusalem. And by poor ones, as we've discussed, the Evionim, often translated in English as the Ebionites, is that it wasn't referring just to that believers in Jesus in the Jerusalem community were struggling financially, or that they were struggling to make ends meet, or that they were struggling to support their families or feed their families. That may well have been the case. But they were also called the poor ones because they were poor in spirit. All right, blessed are the poor, for they shall see the kingdom of God. And as we've talked about before, the diaspora synagogues, the synagogues outside of the land of Israel, outside of Jerusalem, commonly raised the annual half shekel tax and made additional donations for the temple and the priesthood in Jerusalem. They were not obligated to do so. You were only obligated to make the half shekel tax, which that was debated whether it was once every year or whether it was once in your lifetime. Jesus, by the way, enters into that debate and lets us know he believes it's once in your lifetime. But to not make waves, he says, go grab that fish and get your tax money out of there and pay the man. But it was only incumbent upon those who were in Jerusalem and in Judea. It was not incumbent upon those in what's known as diaspora, outside of the land of Israel. But yet, in order to maintain a connection to the motherland, in order to maintain a connection to the temple, in order to maintain a connection to just the tradition and all of those things that go with it, it was common for synagogues and communities outside of the land to still collect the half shekel tax and also send additional donations to the temple and to the priesthood. Though the Torah's laws of tithing, agriculture, and offering the first fruits do not technically apply to those outside of the land, diaspora Jews kept the spirit of the laws by sending an annual contribution to the temple. Pilgrims going up for the festivals would serve as the couriers from those communities. So if someone from St. Peter's was going to be going up to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, then we would send our offering with them and they would bring it up. And through this system, Jews outside of the land were still able to maintain some kind of sense of participation in the temple. Paul seems to have adopted a similar model for Gentiles in his congregations. He wanted them to send a gift to the Jerusalem believers, as he had promised when accepting his apostleship. He explained this to the Corinthians when he said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where he's quoting Exodus 16. For this is not for the ease of others or for affliction. Right? So notice that. That kind of lets us know the poor ones aren't really poor. Rather, they're poor in spirit. They've earned the title Evionim, Ebionites, because of their lifestyle. He says, it's not for others, and it's not for your affliction, but it's a way of equality. It's a way of you being part of the Jerusalem community. It's a way of you being part of the mothership. It's a way of you connecting to Peter, James, and John. All right? At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. And so he's suggesting, much the way the half shekel tax was observed by the spirit of the law by those outside of the land, so too these largely Gentile congregations would do this as well. There's a documentary called An Unholy Bribe, all right, that really explores this idea of what Paul was trying to do. There's a lot in an unholy bribe that's not kosher, that's not cool, but there's a lot in there that's also kind of right on, all right? Kind of goes where we maybe don't want to go, but kind of gets the point across correctly. So it's a balancing act. It's a balancing act because of the various scholars that are involved in making that documentary. But the idea is that Paul is doing this to try to curry favor with the Jerusalem community for his Gentile mission. And that if the Gentiles will participate in this and support this financially, that the apostolic community and those in Jerusalem who maybe still are not quite on board with how Paul does things, for all of the reasons we've discussed many times in the Chronicles of the Apostles, that they might begin to change their mind, that this might change their impression, that they might see, oh, they do want to participate in our community, they want to participate in our system and in the way we do things. That Paul is trying to sweeten the judgment, if you will, that he's trying to curry some favor. So Paul has other motivations as well, other than just getting money to the Jerusalem folks. He also knew that distorted rumors about him and his work had reached Judea. Many believers in Jerusalem were under the impression that Paul had turned away from the Torah, that he had taught that the Torah was no longer valid, that the law had been done away with. Misinformation and slanderous reports such as this, which is recorded for us in Acts 21, verse 21, reports were going around in Jerusalem that Paul was, quote, teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling the Jews not to circumcise their children, nor walk according to the traditions. Again, that's Acts 21, 21. That was the rumor in the Jerusalem believing community about Paul. That he was a renegade, that he was telling Jewish families that they don't need to be Jewish anymore, and they certainly don't need to be circumcising their sons anymore, and they certainly don't need to be observing all of these traditions that make you Jewish. Just do away with all of that, and even do away with Moses, right, which is scripture. That was the rumor that Paul is wanting to battle. And one of the ways he's wanting to battle that is with this contribution, showing that, hey, we're all on the same page. We support you. We're with you in spirit. We remember you in our prayers. You bless us spiritually. We bless you financially. He's wanting to kind of curry that. And when he arrives in Jerusalem in Acts 20 and 21 to address these rumors, one of the things we've already talked about to kind of get you ready for it is James tells them that. James says, look, people kind of think you've abandoned the traditions. People think you've abandoned the Torah of Moses. So what I need you to do is I need you to go up to the temple and take your Nazirite vow and do that and pay for it. But not only do that, but do it for these four other believers as well. And so Paul agrees to do that to show that these rumors about him are false, which is funny because these rumors that Paul wants to prove are false are still very much the rumors that many Protestant evangelicals say Paul was for. Right? Paul freed us from the law. Paul freed us from all of that, right? You've heard that, right? Paul specifically went to Jerusalem to prove that wasn't the case. And part of that was to go up to the temple and make a Nazirite vow. And if you read the book of Leviticus, what's involved in a Nazirite vow? Sacrifices, including a sacrifice for sins. All right. So 30 years after the resurrection and ascension, Paul is going up with James's approval and kind of at James's nudging to go up to the temple and do this so that these silly rumors about you will stop. They will see that you haven't forsaken it. And so Paul has that in mind as his goal, to kind of validate his mission and these congregations in Asia Minor. Jewish believers in Judea, again, they only hear things. And you can imagine, it doesn't travel instantly through a text or an email or a social media post. Imagine the telephone game from Ephesus to Jerusalem. I mean, how many times is that story going to change by the time it gets to Judea? Right? So these Jewish believers in the apostolic community of Jerusalem were horrified to think anyone claiming to be a disciple of Jesus would be teaching Jews to live like Gentiles. So Paul knew that he and his congregations were under serious scrutiny from the Jerusalem assembly, and he was eager to set the record straight. Years earlier, he had told the Galatians to set aside money. He planned to bring representatives from each of these congregations to hand deliver them at a pilgrimage festival. The Jerusalem believers could then see for themselves the quality of the congregations. They could interview people and leaders from the congregations, and they would learn firsthand, as he says in Acts 21, verse 24, "There is nothing to the things for which you have been told, but that he himself was walking orderly, keeping the law." Paul asked the Roman believers in Romans 15, verse 31, "Pray that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints there." Right? So he asked them, "When I go, I want you to pray that this goes well. Pray that they accept me. Pray that they accept my mission, my gospel. Pray that they accept these congregations. Pray that they accept these leaders. Pray that they accept this offering." He sent epistles to the Galatian congregations, urging them to send representatives to him. He sent Timothy with Erastus. And you remember, Erastus was that city treasurer of Corinth we talked about. They went ahead to make arrangements in Macedonia. And in his epistle to the Roman congregations, Paul told them of his plan to bring the contribution to Jerusalem. And then he would travel from there to visit them in Rome. In Romans 15, Paul reports of this contribution effort. He says, "But now I'm going to Jerusalem, serving the saints, the chassidim, the holy ones. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the Evionim among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain." So Paul is planning on staying in Ephesus until the festival of Shavuot, which is a pilgrimage festival. He plans on celebrating that, which is Pentecost. He plans on celebrating Pentecost in Jerusalem with his delegates and bring the financial contributions to Jerusalem. Paul did not make it to Macedonia, though, as he had planned. He sent Timothy and Erastus ahead, but then he decided he would go straight to Corinth. Okay, he changed his mind. He then refers to this as a very painful visit to Corinth. He did not stay at Corinth very long. He discovered that his previous letter had not been well received by everyone. So he goes back to visit Corinth, and he discovers what we call 1 Corinthians, when it was read and studied and attempted to be applied within the congregations there, that it did not go over well. And several situations remain unresolved. Paul does his best to set things right, but he encounters obstinate resistance. He has to take a hard stand against some of the people in Corinth. He discovers that some had cast their allegiance with other teachers who had visited Corinth after Paul, and that many in Corinth were now questioning Paul's legitimacy. Since the formation of the community, other apostles who had known Jesus personally had now visited Corinth. This could have included Barnabas, Simon Peter, and the brothers of Jesus. In addition, Paul complained that some of them were false prophets, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of the Messiah, 2 Corinthians 11:13. So Paul left Corinth concerned for the future of the community. And when we gather again next, we'll look more in depth at this visit at Corinth and what was so difficult about it. But we're at a very critical juncture in the life of Paul and in the ministry of Paul. In many ways, things have been going well, even when he causes controversy. For Paul, that's a good thing, just like in Ephesus. It raises the awareness of who Jesus is. It opens doors. It brought repentance. It spread the faith. It spread the gospel. So the controversy really didn't faze him. But now he's at a place where the place where he's getting his legitimacy from, Jerusalem, there seems to be coming word from there that they're not so sure about Paul, right? And again, it's kind of the telephone game. They're hearing reports about Paul, you know, that take months and months to get back, and they're not liking what they're hearing, but it's not the case, but they don't know it's not the case. So Paul realizes, I'm kind of beginning to lose my apostolic seal of approval. And so he's very concerned about that. And so he's wanting to try to fix that. And that contribution's part of that. But when he goes to Jerusalem, when he goes up to the temple, he's going to make concerted efforts to try to fix that problem. But then he also has the problem that, such as in Corinth, that the communities there that he helped establish, that they aren't thriving, that they aren't doing well, that they're falling apart. And so he has that going on as well. And then he has this aching desire that he get to Spain and that he get to Rome. All right? So these three things really begin to weigh heavily upon Paul and really will dominate from this point on to the end of the book of Acts. These three kind of pressing matters. These are what's giving Paul migraines or acid reflux or sleepless nights. All right, he's losing his connection to the apostolic community in Jerusalem. He's losing his legitimacy and his claim to legitimacy. He's losing his communities. They are inwardly they're fighting and they're breaking apart and they're following after false teachings or they're believing lies or they're inwardly imploding. And then this desire that he has to get to Spain and to get to Rome and to go and lay a path where no one has laid before so that he is not working on anyone else's tailcoats. So he has all of this kind of now really heavily pushing on him. And that's where we're going to be going in the book of Acts from here. Before we close today, I do want to mention some things about in the exorcism that we talked about. It mentioned using names, the names of God. It mentioned using the name of Jesus. The name of God does not mean they just said in the name of God. It does not mean they just pronounced God's holy name. This is an example of God's name that they would have been using. All right, it's complicated. It's not just, and the same is true when they use Jesus' name. It isn't that they just laid hands on someone and said, in the name of Jesus. Which, by the way, does Jesus hear you when you pray in Jesus' name? Yes, Jesus absolutely hears you. He hears you 100%. Just like if you went to Spain and your name was John and they called you Juan, you would know when they said Juan, they're saying John in their language, and you would certainly know to reply to that. You would have no problem with that. You would not expect them to do anything else. Juan is John. Does Jesus hear you when you pray in Jesus' name? Yes, I'm on recording saying that. Absolutely. He hears you when you pray in Jesus' name. However, Jesus is not his name. Jesus is not the name that they prayed over him. So in the name of Jesus does not have the power that they had for the apostles. Why? Because they did not say Jesus. There is no J sound in their language. So they definitely would not have said Jesus. All right. Nor would they have just said Yeshua. All right. They would have had in mind a chart like this, all right? And this is a simple chart, by the way, all right? This is 72 triads. That this is one of the holy names of God. This is one of the seals of Solomon. And so you have to know, well, first of all, where did this come from?
Where did they derive this? It comes from three verses in the book of Exodus. But how is it derived from those three verses in Exodus? Why is it derived from those three verses in Exodus? Which of the 72 triads, what does each one of them tap into? Which each one of them connecting you to? Why would you want to, for instance, employ Lamed Vav Vav when you want to make a quick and direct connection to God? Why Lamed Vav Vav? Or why Samet Aleph Lamed here, right? It takes years and years of study just to begin to understand the calculus that came up with this chart. That is why the demons, or the evil spirit, kind of said, we know Jesus and we know Paul, but you don't have a clue on what you're doing. And in fact, to show you that, we're going to kick your tail, right? That you just have a sheet of paper, right? You've just heard some things. You don't know what you have. And so you would know, they were no more equipped than if I just handed you this and you'd... This isn't going to be powerful for you. Can this be powerful for you? Yes, actually, it can be very powerful for you. When Jesus, when he talks about in John 17, the name that you gave me, right? That's the name he was given, right? Wasn't Jesus. That's the name he was given. This is the name that they got so mad at him for using, because from their perspective, only the high priest could use this name. And from Jesus' perspective was, this is spiritual technology God gave to all his people. And all his people should know this. All his people should be taught in this. And if all his people knew how to use this and employ this, we would have the kingdom of God in our midst. We would be living in the kingdom of God. And so Jesus wanted this in your hands. Jesus wanted you knowing what this is. Jesus wanted you invoking the name of God. But he wanted you doing it properly, appropriately, trained, equipped. He spent 3 years getting his guys ready for it, all right? This is part of it. So when you hear in the name, they did something in the name of, don't just think they said in the name of. They didn't just say in the name of. They were using things like this, which is, by the way, one of the reasons why Jewish people don't pronounce God's name. It's not because they've forgotten. That's my favorite one. People have preserved their language for 5,000 years, and the name is printed in their Bible over 3,000 times, and somehow they're like, I don't know how to pronounce that. I know how to pronounce every other word in the Bible, but I don't know how to pronounce the name of my God. I mean, that is, quite frankly, that's like an anti-Semitic insult, like that they don't know how to pronounce the name of God. Like, that would be like you forgetting how to pronounce the name God, right? I don't know what G-O-D, I don't know how to say that. I know how to say everything else in English, and I know all the rules of English, but G-O-D is a mystery to me, right? No, it's not a mystery. The reason they don't say it, one of the reasons, there are about 20 reasons. One of the reasons they don't say it is, say that. I want to hear you say that. It's not meant to be said. It's a formula. It's an equation. It's technology. It's like the Pythagorean theorem. A squared plus B squared equals C squared. Please pronounce that for me. You know how to pronounce A. You know how to pronounce B. You know how to pronounce C. I want you to pronounce for me the Pythagorean theorem. It's not abaca, right? You don't pronounce it. But it's got letters and it's even got a vowel. But you don't pronounce it. Why? Because it's an equation. It's a formula. It's technology. It's describing the reality of something that helps you understand something that otherwise you would not know. It allows you to move from the known or the unknown to the known. You don't know what this angle is? Well, you can use this formula to get that. You don't know what the hypotenuse length of it is? Well, if you know this and that, you can get it. Right? Pronounce the quadratic equation. You can't pronounce the quadratic equation. But it's got multiple letters, including vowels. But it's not meant. It's meant to use. It's meant to put into use. But guess what? If you don't know how to use the Pythagorean theorem, A squared plus B squared equals C squared is useless to you. If you don't know what A represents, if you don't know C, is the side opposite, you know, the right angle. If you don't know how to use it, you're just holding letters in your hand, right? And that's what these sons of Sceva were like. they kind of picked up on observing it. They're like, hey, they're figuring out how long that is across the street by using a squared plus b squared equals c squared. We have no idea what a, b, and c represent, but let's use it, right? Right? So that's a component of the name of God that many times people are not aware of, and what it means to invoke the name of God, right? To invoke the name of God isn't just to say his name, but it's to know how to use this and to put it in, to draw it down, and to put it into practice. And, as you can imagine, if a little knowledge is dangerous, right? So if you only know a little bit about that, and if you only know what you've Googled and found on Wikipedia or some bizarro documentary on arts and entertainment, please don't think they're giving you the whole picture, right? Please don't think the occultic expert from San Jose Technical Community College, who is an atheist and professional skeptic, is going to clue you in into how to use the names of God, right? They're only going to know academically what they found on Wikipedia, right? You're not going to know these things by that. You're only going to know it when a teacher teaches it to you, okay? And so that's what the spirits were saying. Look, we know Jesus. We clearly know Jesus, right? He's the power behind all these names. And we know Paul. Paul knows how to use these. Paul's been schooled. Paul's been equipped. Paul spent 14 years learning how to do this kind of stuff. We know he knows what he's doing. You have no idea what you're holding, right? So that's something for you to think about in your perspective. Of healing in the name of, or invoking the name of, or even just the name of God, or even in the Gospels, when Jesus talks about the name you gave to me, you know, I did these things for them by the name you gave to me, right? There you go. Right? That's what kind of looks like. And that's the simple version. All right, well, let's close with the Lord's blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Scriptures. Amen.